All right, well, it's good to see all of you here. I'm thankful for Kevin, even just from the first week, I think, maybe second, perhaps. Kevin started meeting with me regularly, and he's put in a lot of time and investment in me. And so I'm really thankful for that and thankful for having this opportunity. And so I'm thankful for this church as well. It's taken a little while to start to get to know as many people as possible. And of course, I've met several of you here today, and that's been good getting to know you. Of course, most of you I haven't yet, so I would love to. Just want to also briefly introduce my family. That's Mafreen. Back there in the corner, you see her every week playing the keyboard, so I'm sure you recognize her. And Joelle is there, and Lydia as well. So I just want to introduce them. Please greet them as well. Now, a lot of you I haven't met yet, but even though I haven't, I already know certain things about you, okay? And so I know that if you're a genuine believer here today, then you struggle with temptation. Okay, I already know that because every believer does. This is a regular part of the Christian life. Even Jesus was tempted, and I don't think anyone here is further than him. Okay, and so all of us, we need help, we need encouragement in order to face this battle. We face it every day. And so we're going to be looking at that topic today. So if you would turn in your Bibles to James chapter 1. If you're taking notes, we're going to be looking at verses 13 to 18. That's our portion that we're going to be studying today. The title of the message is really simply, How to Battle Temptation. So not very complicated. And so we're not going to be talking about specific types of temptations necessarily. James doesn't here in this text, and so I'm not going to either. All of us are different from one another. We face different types of temptations in different ways. And so rather than focusing on specific details, James here targets the greatest threat that every believer faces, regardless of the specific temptation that they're enduring, okay? And that is deception, okay? Deception is the biggest threat that we face when it comes to enduring temptation. And we can see this a couple places in the passage. Notice right there in verse 13, he says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God." Okay, don't ever think this way. If this is what you believe, then you are deceived. Okay, this is false. But more explicitly, if you look at verse 16, he says it very clearly there. He says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers." And so that right there, I think, is an interpretive key to the whole entire passage. I mean, imagine if I was preaching a sermon and in the middle of my sermon, I said, "Be encouraged, brothers and sisters." Well, what would that indicate to you? It would communicate to you that my goal, what I'm trying to accomplish with this message, is to encourage you, right? Or if I said, "Be warned, brothers and sisters," that would show you that my goal is to warn you about something that you need to avoid. And so when preachers add these interjections in the middle of their messages, they're revealing their purpose, okay? And so James knows that there is a danger that believers will be deceived. And if they are, then they will fail in this battle that they're facing. Now, I want you to notice something else about verse 16 here, and I'm focusing on this verse up front. I wouldn't normally do this, but I think that this is key to understanding the whole passage. But notice that the verb there is passive, right? It doesn't say don't deceive. It says don't be deceived. That's passive. It's something that happens to you, okay? But notice at the same time that this is actually a command, right? It's a command. Even though this is something that happens to us, we have a personal obligation to make sure that it doesn't happen. In Luke chapter 21, verse 8, Jesus said, "See to it that you are not deceived." And so if we are ever lazy or apathetic in the pursuit of truth, then when we are deceived, that is our own fault, and God will hold us accountable for it. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11 says that the serpent deceived Eve in his craftiness. However, Eve was still punished by God, was she not? And so we need to understand this. We have a responsibility to pursue the truth and to guard it, okay? Now, in light of that, we have a little bit of a challenge, right? Because God has deemed that this whole entire book was necessary in order to combat all of the potential lies that Satan could introduce, right? Otherwise, he would have given us less. But he gave us all of this because he knew that that was necessary. And so where do we possibly begin, right? I mean, it's going to take forever for us to know everything that there is to know in here. We never will our whole lives, to be honest with you. And so James is helping us out here, okay? There are certain general truths that apply to every single temptation, regardless of what type of temptation it is. And so if you're taking notes, you can write down the outline here. There's three essential doctrines that you must understand in order to successfully battle temptation. Okay? So I'll say that again. So three essential doctrines that you must understand in order to successfully battle temptation. And they're very simple. I'll just give them to you right now, okay? Number one, God's holiness. Number two, man's sinfulness. And number three, God's goodness, okay? God's holiness, man's sinfulness, and God's goodness. And if we are weak in our understanding of any of these three topics, then it's going to hinder our ability to battle temptation successfully. Okay, so let's go ahead and start with the first one here. It's God's holiness. And so we see this in verse 13, if you're taking notes. So verse 13 begins. It says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.'" And so you might be thinking to yourself, well, I've never said that. So check. Let's move on to the next point. So I wouldn't be so quick to move on from what he's saying here, okay? The point is that this person is blaming God for his temptations. And so it's not about whether you have literally said those words. That's not the point. But have you ever indirectly blamed God for allowing the circumstances in your life that make your struggle harder? This is actually what Adam did in Genesis chapter 3. So God asked Adam a question. He said, "Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" Right? That's actually a very easy question. He could have answered it in one word, right? Yes, that's the answer to the question. But that is not what Adam said. Genesis chapter 3, verse 12, he said, The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate. That was his answer. You know, remember that woman that you gave to be with me, God? I seem to recall that I was actually sleeping when all of this happened. But somebody took my rib and made it into a woman and gave her to me. And when I woke up, there she was. How did she get there? You know, who put her there? It was you, wasn't it? That's my paraphrase of Genesis chapter 3, verse 12. So I got that from the Message Bible. So yeah. So Adam was shifting blame, right? It's clear. Adam was shifting blame first to his wife, but ultimately to God. And so when we blame our circumstances for causing us to sin, we're really blaming God, are we not? And do people ever do this today? Well, I was born this way. This is just how I was raised. It's my culture that I came from. It's my hormones. I was tired. I've been working too much. I had a really difficult day today. Have you ever said any of those things or thought them in your heart? You know, why is it, by the way, that we are more susceptible to sin when we're tired or when we're busy or when we're overwhelmed? Have you ever thought about that question? You know, could it be that we tend to excuse ourselves in those situations because we assume that if we do sin, it's not really our fault? You know, we have found something to blame, and so we give in, right? I think that's a lot of what happens. And so James provides two reasons to avoid this type of thinking, and these are two sides of the same coin. Okay, God is neither the object nor the subject of temptation. He's not on either side of this equation. We need to understand that. First of all, it says that he cannot be tempted by evil. And so he is not the object of temptation. Evil has no appeal to God. He has no desire to do it. He's repulsed by evil. And so he cannot be tempted by it. And so, of course, that begs the question. Perhaps some of you are thinking it right now, and you say, well, what about Jesus, right? Jesus was tempted, was he not? Now, of course, I would need a whole entire message to be able to deal with that topic adequately. There's no way that I can do it here today, and I'm not even going to try. There's a lot of things that we could say about it, but just sticking here exclusively with our text here in James, we're going to see soon that there is actually a process by which temptation transitions to sin, okay? So temptation in and of itself is not sinful, but it can become sinful. And so for Jesus, it never made that transition. Using the language of the text here, he was never drawn out and enticed to sin. His internal desire never went towards that object. And so I think this will be more clear as we work our way through this text and we see how this process happens. It'll be very clear, first of all, how it happens to us. We're going to understand that, right? But also we'll be able to understand how it didn't happen with Jesus. But not only is God never tempted by evil, he is also never the one that is doing the tempting. He's never the subject of temptation. And so we need to be clear, okay, this does not mean that he is not sovereign over it, okay? He absolutely is sovereign over it. He allows us to be tempted as part of his own divine plan, but he is never the one that is doing the tempting. And so I just want to read here a verse that's very helpful, I think, and interesting. It's Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. Listen to this carefully. It says, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil." Okay? All of those prepositions are very important. Okay? The Holy Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness with the purpose of being tempted. This was actually part of God's divine plan. Jesus had to go through this in order to be our Messiah. This was part of his plan, but God was not the one that was doing the tempting, was he? It says it very clearly. The devil was. And so we need to keep these two realities always in mind. Okay, never forget either of these two things. First of all, God is never to blame for our temptations, but at the same time, he is still completely sovereign over them. Okay? We need to remember both of those. If we lose sight of either of those realities, then we're going to struggle. And so listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. It says, "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able." There's a qualification there, right? "But with the temptation, he will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it." And so that captures so much of this, does it not? He allows us to be tempted in his sovereignty, but he doesn't allow us to be tempted beyond what we are able. And so, in other words, if you put it this way, he allows, but he restricts what he allows. Okay? And so what that means is that if we ever give in to temptation, we alone are the ones to blame, not God, ever. Does that make sense? Okay. So we want to be clear about that. So listen, when God allows temptation, his intent is never for us to sin. If that were the case, then he wouldn't provide a way of escape, would he? Right? But he does. He does. And so why is God's holiness so important for battling temptation? Why do we have to understand this doctrine? So there's probably a lot of things that I could say. I'm sure if we thought about it, we could list out a lot more points, but I'll just give you a few. Okay, first of all, if God were not holy, then you would have no standard to aim at. I mean, how would you even know what holiness is at all? But because God is holy, we can seek to be like him, right? Secondly, if God were not holy, what hope would we have of ever being holy? I mean, if not even God was able to do that, then we would have no chance, right? We're not better than he is. Thirdly, if God were not holy, then that would mean that sin is not that big of a deal anyway, right? But because God is holy, we fear him. And the fear of God compels us to turn away from sin. And then fourthly, if God were not holy, then he couldn't actually help us. If he's against you, right? If he's to blame for all of this, then you're obviously not going to depend on him if he's on the other side of the equation. So we need to be clear about this. Do you see how much is at stake if we misunderstand this doctrine? But that's not the only essential doctrine. That's number one. We need to be clear about God's holiness. But secondly, we must understand man's sinfulness. And this comes from verses 14 and 15. So verse 14 here, It says, but each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. You know, that's an interesting thing to say, right? Because we tend to say things like, oh, this is just so tempting, or I am tempted by that thing, right? We talk as if something outside of us is enticing us to sin. But that's not what James says here, is it? Right? He says that we are carried away and enticed by something inside of us. Okay, whatever it is that you're attracted to, that is just a thing. Okay? It has no magical power. It doesn't have some sort of magnet inside of it that is drawing you towards it against your own will. Rather, there is something inside of you that is drawing you towards that thing, and that is your own desire. Okay, the object is not pulling you towards it. You are pushing yourself towards the object. Okay, an apple is just an apple, right? It's just an apple. The apple did not cause Eve to sin. How do we know that? Well, because it's an apple, right? An apple cannot do anything at all. It's just an apple. And so something inside of Eve led to that outcome. You know, why is it that when there is a conflict between two people, and both of them are partially to blame, why is it so hard to go to the other person and to just confess your own fault without demanding that they do the same? You know, I think that there's an assumption that we sometimes have when the other person is partially at fault, that they are to blame for our own sin. And so you can't seek forgiveness because in your own mind, it is not your fault. You're unable to own it. And so here is what James is telling us today. This is what James is saying. If you have sinned in any way, nobody is to blame but you. Okay? That's his point. And so to explain this further, James uses an illustration, and that is the illustration of childbirth. Verse 15 continues, it says, then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is fully matured, it brings forth death. And so some people might be confused a little bit here, right? It says that lust gives birth to sin. And so you might be asking yourself, well, isn't lust actually a sin itself? And the answer, of course, is yes. Jesus said that if you look at someone with lust, then you are committing adultery in your heart. Peter said to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. And so lust is a type of sin. However, when James uses the word lust here, he's talking in general about a strong desire or craving. You know, strong desires are actually not always wrong. It's not wrong to have strong desires. Sometimes it's that word is actually used in a positive sense, right? Paul, it says, had the desire to depart and be with Christ. He told the Thessalonians that he was eager with great desire to see their face. That's actually the very same word in the original language. And so this word lust here is simply referring to a strong desire. But it says that we can be carried away and enticed by these desires. Those are similar words. The word carried away has this idea of drawing someone out, you know, kind of like drawing like an animal out of their lair or something like that. The word enticed means to lure using bait. And so the emphasis, I think, here is that there is a deception that is taking place, okay? Sin is being disguised. It's made to look attractive. However, the one that is performing this deception is actually you yourself. You're the one that's doing it, right? You take something that is forbidden and you dress it up in your own mind to look like something that it's not. Okay? It's actually poison. But in your own mind, you see it as pleasure. And so you go after it. You're carried away and you're enticed. Listen, you're carried away and you're enticed not by the object. Not by the object. You're carried away and enticed by what you made it out to be. Okay? And so we see this in the garden, actually. Pay close attention to this language. Listen carefully. It says, the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, so she took from its fruit and ate. Okay, I isolate the verbs. She saw, so she took. Okay, so what did Eve see? Did she see an apple? Not completely. She actually saw something more than just an apple. Okay, Eve had actually seen that tree many times before. This was not the first time that she had ever seen that tree. But something changed. And what is it that changed? Was it the tree that changed? I don't think so, right? It was her perception. It was her perception that changed. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9 says, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can know it? Wow. I mean, our hearts are so deceitful. We can change things that are good and make them look bad, and we can change things that are bad and we can make them look good. And we do both of those things. You know, the reality is that we live in a world where God is completely sovereign, all-knowing, all-wise, all-powerful, and perfectly good, and every single thing that happens is exactly according to his plan to bring about his own glory and our benefit as well. But that's not what we see at times, right? We see a world where God is not in control. We see threats and dangers ahead, and so we worry. We become anxious. You know, we imagine hypothetical situations that have not happened yet and may never happen. And even if they did, God would still be good and in control. And so there's reality on the one hand, but what we see is something else. The reality is that someone is speaking truth into our lives for our own benefit. They're pointing out problems and ways that we need to grow. And if we listen to them, then our lives will be better, right? This is a friend, but that's not what we see, right? We see an enemy. You know, we see somebody who is attacking us and criticizing us and putting us down. And the things that they're saying are not even true anyway, right? I'm not like that. I don't need to change. And so my perception of that person and my perception of myself both do not correspond with reality, right? I have an alternate version of reality that I've put in front of the truth. And that tempts me to sin, to be angry and upset, and all of these things. The reality is that this object that I desire is forbidden by God, and if I pursue it, it will kill me. But what I see is something that I need, and if I pursue it, it will satisfy me. I see something completely different, right? That's exactly what's happening. And so what we see doesn't correspond with reality. And then we ourselves are tempted by our own internal desires, and we're drawn towards sin. That's the process. And so James describes the process by which this happens further. He says, then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is fully matured, it brings forth death. And so you have this strong desire. It could be a desire for comfort. It could be a desire for pleasure. It could be a desire for respect. It could be a desire for security. It could be a desire for affection. It could be any number of things. And that desire has the potential to become sin. But in order for that to happen, there has to be what he says here is a conception. This word means to join together. And so this desire that we have inside of us, it joins with our will. They come together and something is conceived inside of us and sin is the inevitable outcome. Okay? So here's something to consider. Indulged desires have no miscarriages. It says, when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin every single time. It has a 100% birth rate. And so we underestimate our own propensity to sin. A lot of people I've noticed have this sort of mentality that you can get as close as possible to sin without crossing the line. Have you ever thought that way before or heard people speak like this? You know, and maybe you warn them. You say, hey, you're getting a little too close there. And they say, oh, well, you're just being judgmental. You know, I haven't sinned yet. You know, I can be in this room alone with this person. I mean, we are mature believers. We would never do anything wrong. I can watch this movie. I'll just close my eyes during the bad parts. I can go to this party. I'm just going to be a witness for Christ. I'll just have one or two drinks. Or, you know, people talk that way and they think that way often. And so listen, if that's the way that you think, if you think that you can get as close to sin as possible without crossing the line, you're making a fatal error, because what you're assuming is that you can stop sin at the birthing stage. Okay, that baby can be ready to come out and you're just going to stop it. You're going to say no at the last minute. And what you fail to understand is that it is impossible to stop sin at the birthing stage. The only time that you can ever stop sin is at the conception stage only. And so if you don't want to cross that threshold into sin, the way that you do that is not to get as close as possible to it. The way that you do that is to avoid putting yourself into any situation that is going to stir up those desires that are within you, because once that baby is conceived in your heart, it's going to come out. Okay? Does that make sense? And so notice what the outcome is. It says, when sin is fully matured, it brings forth death. The phrase fully matured here means to bring to completion. So it's not saying that some sins bring death, but maybe less mature sins don't or something like that. That's not what it's saying. All sins do. This is just saying that this is the outcome. This is the end of the process. And so sin always kills every time. It always kills. You know, not just your body or even your eternal soul. It does kill that, but it can kill a lot of other things, right? It can kill your conscience. It can kill your relationships. It can kill your peace. It can kill your prayer life. It can kill your assurance. It can kill your usefulness. It can kill your ministry. It can kill a lot of different things, right? So sin always kills. Now, you know, most of that, admittedly, is on the more negative side of things, but there is hope, right? There is hope. If not, then there wouldn't be any point, right? Why even fight this battle if there were not any hope? And so some people might get a little bit discouraged if that was all that there was to say. And I think that James knows that. I think he knows that. I think he recognizes this. And so this is why he inserts that command that we discussed at the beginning of the message, where he told us not to be deceived. Remember that? He puts that right here at this point. And so, yes, God is holy. He is not the source of evil. And yes, we are sinful, and we are the source of evil in our own hearts and lives. But don't be deceived. That's not all that there is to say. God is the source of good. And so this leads us then to the third essential doctrine that we must understand in order to successfully battle temptation. And that is God's goodness. Praise God, right? After all of that, praise God for his goodness. And you can just put verses 16 to 18 there under that heading. We already talked about verse 16. I think that's sort of hinging these two sections. It's referring, I think, to what comes before and what comes after. And so our ability to resist temptation is directly connected with our trust in God's goodness. Okay, we can't do this on our own. Paul said that I know that nothing good dwells in me. Okay, and that is true. And so we need God's goodness. We need his goodness, not our own. We need God's goodness in order to successfully fight this battle. And so, having warned his readers about deception, James provides an important clarification in verse 17. He says, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. And so God is a giving God. Okay, he's a giving God. He gives generously. How generously does God give? And so I'm just going to briefly highlight five aspects of God's goodness that is seen in his giving nature here in this verse alone. Okay, first of all, he gives exhaustively. It says every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above. Every good thing that exists anywhere at any point in time has been given by God. In John chapter 3, verse 27, John the Baptist said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. Okay? And so in a reformed Bible-believing church, right, we understand the depravity of man, right? We know that there's a lot of evil in this world. We know where it all came from, and so we're not shocked by it at all. However, we can lose sight of the reality that this world is filled with vastly much more good than evil. Okay, it is. I mean, God's goodness is all around us constantly. I mean, if we were to just look around this room, I mean, together, we could probably identify hundreds of good things. You know, things that we're wearing, things that our bodies consist of, abilities that we possess, things that this room is filled with. And then we could just expand that further out and out, further out. And there are so many good things that fill this planet, right? I mean, we are showered, we are flooded constantly, continuously with God's goodness. It's practically, it is the air that we breathe constantly. And so this is why Scripture says that only a fool would say in his heart that there is no God. This flies in the face of all reality. I mean, it's literally the dumbest thing that anybody could ever say. Okay? Listen to what Paul said in Acts chapter 14, verse 17. He said, God did not leave himself without a witness. Well, what is that witness? It says, in that he did good, and he gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling your hearts with food and gladness. There's God's witness, right? Right there. But not only does God give exhaustively, he also gives excellently. It says, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above. God's gifts are never subpar. They meet the highest possible standard. He puts thought into them. He carefully crafts them. They're all well designed. There's no way to improve upon them. But for the believer, this is amplified even further. I mean, the magnitude and the quality of God's gifts in salvation are mind-blowing. I mean, here's just some of them for you to think about. The forgiveness of sin, reconciliation with God, adoption as his children, regeneration and the new birth, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the promises of Scripture, access to God in prayer, Jesus' ongoing intercessory work, freedom from sin's bondage, the power of Jesus' resurrection, fellowship with other believers, spiritual gifts to serve in the church, progressive sanctification, the hope of Jesus' return, the certainty of eternal life, just to name a few, okay? And so how excellent are all of those gifts? I mean, nobody but God could ever have thought of them or designed them or given them. In fact, the word perfect here is actually the same word that was used in verse 4 to describe the outcome of trials. And so even bad things accomplish good in our lives. This is amazing. And so God gives exhaustively, he gives excellently, and he also gives freely. It says every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above. The first emphasizes the act of giving, and the second emphasizes the gift itself, and both of them are from God. And because these are gifts, they're free. Right? That's what a gift is. Otherwise, it's a payment and not a gift. And so God gives freely to those who don't deserve it, even the worst of all of them. And that this is, by the way, this is why we are supposed to love our enemies, right? Luke chapter 6, verse 35 to 36, it says, "But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to the ungrateful and evil. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful." And so we of all people know that God is good to his enemies, right? Because that is what we ourselves once were, and yet he saved us. But not only does God give exhaustively, excellently, and freely, but he also gives benevolently. It says that these things are from above coming down. That's two phrases paired for emphasis. This indicates a clear trajectory, right? It's top down, never the other way around. And so this reiterates that nothing good dwells in us, right? Good only comes from one direction, from above. We are only capable of producing sin and death, but we don't have to despair, okay? Goodness is available, just not from ourselves, okay? That's not where we look for it. But not only does God give exhaustively, excellently, freely, and benevolently, but he also gives constantly. It says coming down. That's a present active participle. It's a continuous, ongoing, never-ending stream. God is by nature a giving God. And so God is constantly giving because God is constantly God. Okay? And so James describes him here as the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. And this is referring here to the celestial lights, the sun, the moon, and the stars. And these are evidences of God's goodness. Psalm 136, 7 to 9 says, "To him who made the great lights, for his loving kindness endures forever. The sun to rule by day, for his loving kindness endures forever. The moon and the stars to rule by night, for his loving kindness endures forever." These are reliable gifts from God. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 5 says, "The sun rises and the sun sets, and hastening to its place, it rises there again." But although the celestial bodies are regular proof of God's constant goodness, they are still inferior to God. They're constantly moving and orbiting, right? The light comes and it goes, shadows appear and they disappear. But God is not like that. He never changes ever. With him, there is no variation or shifting shadow. The gifts that God gives may change, but God does not. And so we can't put our hope in the gifts, but only in the giver, because he alone never changes. And so listen, God is not only good, he is good everywhere, all the time. He is good universally and constantly. Psalm 119:68 says, "You are good and do good." And so God's goodness is both a divine quality to rely on, as well as a tangible reality to grasp. But if that's not enough, God's goodness is not only evident in what he gives externally, but also in what he does internally within us as well. It says, "In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures." This phrase, "brought forth," it means to give birth. Okay? It's actually the same word that was used in verse 15, where it says that sin brings forth death. And so this gives us hope, right? Whereas we can only produce sin and death, God produces life. And he does this in the exercise of his will. And so listen, if you're a Christian here today, why are you born again? The answer is because that is what God wanted to do. And so he did it, right? That's the answer. And he did it through the word of truth. That is the preaching of the gospel. But then what is the outcome? It says, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. And the idea here is that we function as a foretaste of things to come. That's what that is talking about. We're first fruits, a foretaste of things to come, both near and distant, by the way. Okay, we prove, as believers, we prove to other people that need to be saved that God is able to save, right? Through our testimonies. And that's the near foretaste. But also, what God did in us is actually a foretaste of what he's going to do later with the whole entire universe in the distant future. Okay, this is why creation longs, it says in Romans 8, creation longs for the revealing of the sons of God. Okay, we long for the revealing of Christ. Creation longs for the revealing of us, because we are the first fruits. Okay? When we are revealed, when Christ returns, creation says, "Now it's my turn." Okay? So why is God's goodness so important to understand when facing temptation? So just a couple points here. First of all, God is not holding out on you. Okay? When we're tempted, we think that we need something more than what God has already given, right? But not only is God's past goodness sufficient to satisfy our needs, but also, secondly, his present goodness is sufficient to help us as well. And so when facing temptation, we need God's mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. But if we doubt his willingness or his ability to supply that help, then we're not going to depend on him for it. Okay? Third of all, when facing temptation, we deceive ourselves into thinking that something is good that isn't. And so we need clarity over what actually is good so that we'll better detect what is not. Okay? So don't be deceived, brothers and sisters. Okay? Don't be deceived. God is holy. He doesn't want you to sin. He is on your side in this battle. He's not against you. He's not against you. He is for you because he is holy. However, we are sinful. We have desires inside of us that, if not checked, they will lead to sin and death. And so we must battle those things at the root, right? At the conception stage, not after they've already been conceived in there. We need to battle them at the root, and we can't give them any opportunity, right, to be conceived in our hearts. But thankfully, God is good. He has already provided abundant blessings, okay? More than we could ever ask for or even imagine. But when tempted in that moment, he also will provide additional help as well, because he's good. Peter said this. He said, "Resist the devil firm in your faith," okay? So we must be firm. We must be firm in our faith in these essential truths. And when we are, then we will be equipped to face any type of temptation that we might encounter, right? So let me pray for us as we end our evening here. Lord, we're just so thankful. Lord, your word reveals to us what is inside of us. Lord, we are wretched sinners. Lord, this is by nature, and all we can do, Lord, is sin if left to ourselves. Even our righteous deeds are nothing but filthy rags, Lord, but we praise you for what you have accomplished in your free goodness and grace, Lord. You have brought us forth by the word of truth, Lord. You've accomplished a work of regeneration in our hearts that we didn't deserve or even ask for, Lord. And so we just thank you for that. And yet on top of that, you shower us every day with so many blessings, Lord, and more than we could ever need. And so help us to always to be dependent on you, Lord. Help us never to believe the lies, Lord, the lies that we are still slaves of sin, Lord, that we have to sin, that we can't overcome those things, that you won't supply the strength and the grace that we need. Lord, help us never to believe those things, but help us to lean on you. And by your grace, Lord, to persevere in this battle, Lord, so that you can be increasingly glorified in our own lives, Lord. We just thank you so much, and it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.